Let us pray. O God, our gracious Father, we pray that once more as we open thy precious word, thou wilt draw near and speak to us through it. We thank thee for the ordained means of the preaching of the word by which thou hast chosen to bless thy people. It is through the preaching of the word that the Lord has been pleased to save souls. And I pray that thou wilt this day do thine own work as thy word goes forth. Give the help that we need, both in preaching and in hearing. And may the Lord in all things be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning this morning to Isaiah chapter 6. We are, of course, presently conducting a series of studies on true worship. And our foundational text for these meditations we have taken as John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Let me remind you of what it says in those verses. These are the words of the Lord Jesus to the woman at the well. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers, that means that there are false worshippers, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must. This is not advice. This is not merely someone saying this is how we should do this. But it says they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So far we've been emphasizing the fact that true worship must focus upon a proper object, namely God himself. God himself is the object, and he is the subject also of real true worship. Worship in the biblical sense of the term, giving to someone his worth, is not therefore about us. It is about God. And I think in today's church, and I'm speaking generally, that has been all turned around. And many times when churches advertise their services, they do so with people in mind. Now obviously we want people to come to church. Obviously we want people to worship. But the appeal of the church ought not to be what the church can offer to you. It ought to be what God himself demands by way of worship. He is the object of real worship. Therefore it's not about us. It is about God. However, if we do worship God, that very much becomes about us, because it will have an impact upon us and it will be a life-changing thing. Now, if we're to worship God properly, we've been learning this, we must know who he is. It is vital that we worship the right God, that we worship the true and the living God, or else we cannot be described as Jesus described them, true worshippers. We cannot be described as true worshippers if we're not worshipping the true God. The whole of the Bible is at one in affirming that worship must only be given to the one true and living God, Jehovah. Of course, it is often asserted that all religions are basically the same. After all, we all worship God, don't we? Doesn't matter what you call him. You may give him one name, I give him another name, but we all worship the same God. Right? Wrong. Wrong. There is but one God, and that God has revealed himself not only in creation, not only in providence, but in redemption, and he has especially revealed himself in his own word. Now, we spent some time considering the great topic that God alone is to be the object of worship. Last time we honed in on the fact that this God of the Bible whom we worship is one God in three persons. True worship focuses on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. Those terms are interchangeable. Now, these are not three gods, but one God. And God is not one person, but three. Three in one, and one in three. Our God is a Trinity in unity, and a unity in Trinity. A deep mystery, no doubt, but a revealed truth. It is how he is revealed in Scripture. And so we looked at that great truth. We worship God for who he is. Then we considered something of the works of God, and we expounded on that theme. We worship God not only for who he is, but for what he has done. And under that heading, we considered three things. What God has done in creation. And we look all around us at the works of creation. We know that there is a God and that he is a great God. We also noted what God has done in providence. How he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The Lord works all things out according to his own plan and purpose. And then we notice what God has done in redemption. All three of those, creation, providence, redemption, they are subjects that provide inexhaustible material for the worship of Almighty God. When we think of all of those, it will cause us to want to worship him. The highest worship will, of course, be inspired by the last of those, the theme of Jesus Christ and him crucified, redemption. William Gadsby, in his great hymn, wrote, "Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days." This is a theme which inspires and impels worship in the hearts of believing Christians. The cross work of Christ. When we think about the cross, we think about what Jesus suffered. It causes us to want to worship him. Redemption by blood is a theme of which we can never grow weary or talk too much about or sing too much about. And as we consider the work of the Savior at Calvary, it should inspire heartfelt worship of him. But having looked at the person of true worship, I want to proceed now to look at the subject of the pattern for true worship. Now, at the beginning, I pointed out that the Bible is really a handbook on worship. There are some good and no doubt some bad books written by men on the subject of worship. But surely the best book to guide us, the proper book to guide us in this matter of worship, is the book of books, the Scripture of Truth, the Bible. And it has been rightly said that in order to understand what the Bible teaches about worship, and to realize exactly what it is that the Father is seeking of us, we need to examine worship at its purest level. And when we turn to the Scriptures, we find many examples of people who worshipped God. And that's true of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Of course, there are quite a few such instances of people worshipping God, both on earth and in heaven. They're all worthy of our study. But I wish to focus on only two of these examples where heavenly worship takes place. One of them is in the prophecy of Isaiah, and the other in the book of the Revelation. Someone said, if we are to worship biblically, we must make certain that our worship on earth reflects the example and direction of heavenly worship. And as we think of some of the antics that people get up to in so-called worship gatherings, We have to ask the question, could we imagine such things taking place in heaven? Could we imagine such things happening in the presence of Almighty God in heaven? Now maybe there are some who are so seared in conscience or so unbiblical in their thinking that they actually could envisage such things in God's presence. It's a bit like someone who said a good rule of thumb would be deciding where you should go or not go, could I take the Lord there? And a person listening to that gave the answer, well, that's the wrong question, because we're so sinful and wicked in our hearts, we would take the Lord anywhere. The question should be, would the Lord take me there? That's the question. Is that a place where the Lord would take me? Because if it's not, I shouldn't be going there under any circumstances. Is that somewhere that God would take me? Well, let's think about worship. It's not what could I imagine worship being like as the rule of thumb to decide whether my worship is correct or not. The question is, would God prescribe such worship, or has He prescribed such worship? We may be able to envisage all sorts of things in God's presence, but there is a pattern for true worship that we find in the Bible. I want us to consider the first great example of worship of these two that we're going to look at. It's given to us in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, interestingly, this portion, while it reveals a vision of worship in heaven, the worship of the angelic creatures, known here as the seraphims, though that is really in the English put in there for our understanding. It's actually seraphim, which is the plural of seraph. One seraph, several seraphim. We don't say one man and several men's. So seraphims actually is not the term. It's seraphim, just like cherubim is the proper plural of cherub. But that's just my English trying to make things right. Above it stood the seraphim. We see them worshipping God. And then, in turn, we have the prophet himself worshipping in the light of their worship. Heavenly worship and the prophet's response to it. His own worship on earth. That's the theme of Isaiah chapter 6. As has been observed, good worship affects life. And Isaiah shows us that. You can't witness true worship in heaven without that having an impact upon you. The prophet's own worship of God was profoundly impacted by what he witnessed of heavenly worship taking place. And I trust it will be the same for us. Maybe our own worship will have to change. I don't mean the form of the service. I'm not talking about liturgy here. We'll come to that and we'll speak about that. But our consideration of the great biblical pattern for worshipping the Lord will perhaps change the way that we ourselves worship, both inside and outside of church. Because worship doesn't just take place in here. Our whole lives should be worship. I want us to look at this Old Testament worship scene, Isaiah chapter 6. And there was a clear focus on a number of things. I want to show them to you. Number one, there was here a focus upon the person of God. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. So we have the chronology here. It was a particular time in history. It was after the 52 years on the throne of King Uzziah, who is also incidentally called Azariah in some parts of the scripture. In that year, at that particular time, the prophet says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. A.W. Tozer said, worship is pure or base as the worshipper entertains high or low thoughts of God. The prophet here had only high thoughts of God. And those whom he saw at worship in heaven obviously had only the highest thoughts of God also. And by the way, and it's not really an aside, it's very important for us to note this, in John chapter 12 and verse 41, the Lord identifies who it was that Isaiah actually saw. And we learn that it was Christ himself. John chapter 12, verse 41. And of course he's just quoted from Isaiah chapter 6. These things said Isaiah, that's Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. And in the context you'll see that it's referring to the Lord Jesus himself. So Isaiah chapter 6 is a heavenly vision where the prophet saw the worship of Christ taking place. The glory that was revealed there was the glory of Christ. And he spake, the prophet did, of the Lord Jesus. So you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. I saw also the Lord, means that he saw the God of glory. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's proof, again, if such were needed, of the deity of Christ. The word Lord in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, you'll notice it's not in small capitals, whereas in verse 3 it is in small capitals, it's the uppercase. That's because they're different words that are used. The word for Lord in verse 1 is Adonai. Sometimes that word can be used of a human person, but every time that word is used in this form, when it's referring to this particular word in the Old Testament, it only refers to God himself. I saw also the Lord, Adonai, the great God of glory. And all through the Old Testament, that form of the word refers to God himself alone. Isaiah saw his glory. True worship, then, is always concerned with the glory of God. You see in verse number 2, there's a reference to these angelic beings, the seraphim. Above it stood the seraphim. The seraphim, or the burning ones, which you could literally describe this as, they were the angelic heavenly attendants to the throne of God. And they're seen here worshipping the Lord of glory. The angels are not worshipped. The angels themselves worship. They worship God. That's why John was told in the book of Revelation, when he was tempted to worship an angel, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. Worship God. God alone is to be worshipped. And these angelic heavenly attendants to the throne are worshipping, in this instance, the Lord of glory. The focus of worship is on God himself. And we're emphasizing this quite deliberately. This is the essence of true worship. God is at the center of things. In real worship, God is at the center. And as we shall see, Isaiah only became concerned about himself as a result of the worship of God. When he witnessed that heavenly worship of God, it caused him to think about his own sin, first of all. Real worship has an impact upon us, no doubt, but its focus is not ourselves, but God. There's a great book written by the Puritan Stephen Charnock. It's called The Existence and Attributes of God. And in that book, he talked about worship. Here's what he said. To pretend a homage to God and intend only the advantage of self is rather to mock him than worship him. When we believe that we ought to be satisfied rather than God glorified, we set God below ourselves and imagine that he should submit his own honor to our advantage. We make ourselves more glorious than God. Well, let's think about that. When we come along to God's house of a Sunday morning, is it to see him? Is that our focus? Is he our focus? Is God the one on whom our minds are set? God and God alone? Or is it something else? The hymn says, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart." And this should be our prayer as we go up to the house of God, that we might see the Lord, that our focus might be upon the person of God. It was so here. Their focus in worship was upon the Lord. But secondly, there was not only a focus upon the person of God, there was a focus upon the presence of God. Notice what it says at the end of verse 1. He was high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, when I was a little boy, I used to wonder about that, because a train to me was a thing that made a noise and went along tracks. But that's not what's being talked about here. His train filled the temple. It's speaking about the royal robes, the robes of his glory, his flowing robes, if you like. His train filled the temple. In other words, the presence of the Lord filled his sanctuary. Now notice how he is described in verse 3. He's described as holy, holy, holy. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. Again in verse number 5, at the end of the verse, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There it is again. Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. Really the focus there is on the power of God. And when you look at verse 4, it refers to that power. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And some have remarked on this, that this is a view of God's justice and wrath against sin. He's a powerful God. He's a God of might and majesty. But surely the lesson is simple here. What is in view here is God manifesting his presence as a result of the pure worship of himself. You'll see that it mentions shaking and smoke. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. These were common images in the Old Testament representing the presence of God and its attendant circumstances. If you go back with me to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, at the time that the law was given, the Bible says, Exodus 19 verse 18, at Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. There you have the smoke and the shaking. Again, you find a reference even in Isaiah itself, a couple of chapters before this, in chapter 4 and verse 5, to this manifestation of God's presence. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. I believe this to be a reference, the smoke, to the Shekinah or glory of God. What is the Shekinah glory? Shekinah comes from a Hebrew word, shakan, which means to dwell. Whenever the tabernacle was built, there was a room in the tabernacle that was private. No one could go in there. It was called the Holy of Holies, or the Holiest of All. And only one day per year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in there with the basin of blood. He would sprinkle it before and upon the mercy seat on the ark. And right there, between the cherubim, which were carved on the lid of that ark, angelic creatures, there was a cloud, there was a pillar. It was the Shekinah. It was the glory of God. It was the manifestation, the manifest symbol of God's presence. So when you read here in Isaiah chapter 6 of the smoke appearing, the house being filled with smoke, It is a reference to God's presence, to the glory of God. So what is this? This is God responding, if you will, to the real and genuine worship of Himself. God is responding to their worship. He is manifesting His presence. And surely that's what true worship will do. It will bring an experience of the presence of God. And surely that's what we, if we're saved, should desire. For the Lord to draw near as we gather in His house, as we gather to worship Him, that the Lord would make His presence known. That's the greatest of all benefits that the church can know. The presence of God in the midst. And surely we need the Lord to give us tokens of His presence among us, to show Himself, to show forth His power. You see, the sad truth is we can go through the motions of what we're pleased to call worship, and we can do everything by the book, and we can have the right orthodoxy and all of the liturgy of the day, but never know the manifestation of God's presence if His Spirit does not come. We can have everything else. Moses once prayed, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." That's what the Lord did here. His train filled the temple. And it says in verse 3 that they cried one to another, "The whole earth is full of His glory." And the house was filled with smoke. The presence of the Lord was the focus here. And every time we come to the house of the Lord, it should be to see the Lord of glory, to feel and to know His presence. In this vision, furthermore, we see not only a focus on the person of God and the presence of God, but the position of God. You notice where the Lord is in verse 1. He's sitting upon a throne. He's high and lifted up. He's exalted. Again in verse 5, the latter part of the verse, the prophet said, "Mine eyes have seen the King," capital K, "the Lord of hosts." There's a focus here upon the position of God. He saw the Lord exalted upon the throne, the King of kings. It was a high and an exalted view of the Lord that he had. Now we must always entertain only the very highest views of our God. Never allow for a moment any belief or any doctrine which brings Him down to the level of the ordinary. There is nothing ordinary about God. The Lord is exalted. He is on a throne of glory. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. It's interesting to compare the opening words of the chapter and note that the earthly king of that time, Uzziah, Azariah as he's called elsewhere, was dead. After 52 years of reigning on the throne was now empty. And I believe the mention of the earthly king is very significant here. If you go over in your Bible to 2 Chronicles 26, you will see that something happened there that brought about the demise of the earthly king. He did something that he shouldn't have done. 2 Chronicles 26 from verse 16. "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction." They say the higher up you go, the thinner the air becomes. And sometimes when men get exalted to higher positions, they're in more danger. That's true of preachers. I've known of men who've become famous, become popular, become so well known, their books were being sold left, right and center. And in that atmosphere there was a heady mixture of pride that entered in. And it became very clear that that was a dangerous position that they'd gotten into. His heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. You see, he wasn't supposed to do that. He was the king, but he wasn't a priest. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, that's 80 of them, that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king. Think of that. There's the high priest, there's 80 priests of the Lord, and they're pleading with this king. They said unto him, verse 18, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth. He was very angry, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Uzziah left the throne prematurely, because he presumed to enter the temple and the sanctuary of the Lord as a priest. It was not his prerogative or his place to do so. Uzziah was a king out of place in the sanctuary. But I want you to notice here, by contrast, here is a king in his rightful place in the sanctuary. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, and his train filled the temple, the place of worship, the sanctuary. Now, it has been pointed out that this event, the death of Uzziah, was a distressing circumstance for the nation and for Isaiah the prophet. The king who had reigned for 52 years with the stability that that brought was now dead. There was real uncertainty, not only in the minds of the people, but the prophet. What would now happen? The jury is out on Jotham. We don't know how things are going to work out. The king is dead. There was an earthly crisis. But the King of Kings was not dead. God was still on his throne in heaven. His imperial robe of glory filled the royal palace. Only God's glory could be seen. The earthly king was dead, but Isaiah saw a king who never dies, who never vacates the throne, ruling in power, in might, and in majesty. And when we're tempted to get all shook up about politics and worry about who's the president and who isn't the president and all of that sort of thing, and I'm not saying you shouldn't be concerned with that, but don't be so concerned that you forget about the fact that there's a God in heaven who's on the throne. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity. The Bible teaches us that the Lord is on his throne. You may be a Republican, and you will be probably living in America, but here's royalty. Here's monarchy. God is the king. He is upon his throne, and he rules. He rules in power, in might, and in majesty. And do not ever forget that. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. That's a chorus, but it's true. And Daniel 4, verse 25 says, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Verse 35 of that same chapter says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Puny man with all of his achievements and all of his supposed abilities is powerless in comparison to the God of heaven. Now when we think of Isaiah's ministry, the prophet's ministry, it was going to be difficult, it was going to be hard in many ways, but this view of the Lord was going to give him courage and strength. The sovereign on the throne who will have his way. And men and women, that's the vision we need of God today. That's what we need to see. It will enable us to endure any hardship, pass through any crisis. God is still on the throne and his cause will triumph. The Lord is sovereign. It's interesting to me, by the way, that when we look at the New Testament example of heavenly worship, the focus is identical there. It is God on the throne of glory. You can read that in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 6. The truest and highest worship, the purest worship, will have its focus upon a God who is absolutely sovereign. God in his rightful place, and even the angelic beings in their rightful place, and therefore man also in his rightful place. And for that we need to consider verse number 2. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 2 says, above it stood the seraphim. And many would read that and not understand that it is not referring, that word it, to the throne. The seraphim were not above the throne. They were above the train that filled the temple. They were above the royal robe spread all over the floor of the throne room. That's what it's talking about. The seraphim, in actuality, were below God's throne. They were stationed at the base of his throne, the only place where true worship can take place. Here is the pattern for our worship on earth. We must be utterly subservient to the Lord at his feet. At our church, we don't have kneeling benches. You don't have to lie prostrate on the floor to show that you are lying prostrate in God's presence. But that which is shown outwardly by some is something that we ought to do, spiritually speaking. We ought to be on our knees and we ought to be upon our faces before God, spiritually speaking. That's our rightful place. Think about this. Here's the pattern for our worship on the earth. Seraphim, angelic creatures, sinless angelic creatures. Remember that these creatures have never sinned. They're perfect. They were created by God and they never fail. And yet here they are in verse 2, and it says, above it stood the seraphim. They're on this robe of glory below the throne. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. What's the significance of that? With two of their wings they covered their faces. That's reverence for God in his presence. How we need reverence for the Lord. Another pair of wings covered their feet. That's significant because it speaks to us of holy humility. And then that other pair of wings were for flying. With twain they did fly. It suggests a willingness and a readiness to go to do God's bidding. They were servants of the Lord, ready to fly and to serve. But they, you will see, assumed a lowly position before God as they worshipped. Tell me, ought not sinful men, even though they're redeemed, to do any less than the seraphim? Our worship should be the same as theirs. There ought to be a focus on the position that God occupies today as we seek him. But I must go on here. Notice also there is a focus upon the purity of God here. In verse 3, these seraphim were crying back and forth. They were speaking back and forth to one another. One cried unto another. It means they were going back and forth, crying to this one and that one, back and forth, constantly crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now some have extrapolated from this that they're worshipping the triune God. You could say that, but that's not really what the verse is focusing upon. There are better scriptures than that that teach the doctrine of the Trinity. This is really focusing on the superlative declaration of God's purity. He is thrice holy. There is none holy as the Lord. And they stressed that holiness as they worshipped. Really the thought here is of one who is infinitely holy. So holy that we can't imagine it. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 records, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity." A focus upon the purity of God. God, therefore, is the only legitimate object of worship. He is intrinsically holy. If you compare Revelation 4 verse 8, it says there in that particular verse, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." This is another heavenly scene. They're worshipping God in his holiness, focusing on the purity of God. But I want you to notice how this vision of worship in heaven had a very profound effect on the prophet, especially in regard to this matter of God's ineffable holiness. Isaiah 6 is showing us a heavenly scene of worship. The angels, these angelic creatures, are worshipping the holy God, the sovereign God of heaven. And we have Isaiah's reaction to that in verse 5. "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone." Here a woe of conviction led to a real confession. Isaiah went on to say, "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It had an effect upon him, this purity of God. He felt that his unclean lips precluded him from joining in with the chorus of worship with the angels. He was not worthy to do that. He says, "I am undone." The Hebrew word signifies ruined or cut off. He didn't have a very high view of himself, did he? Not much about self-esteem here. Not much here about being the best you that you can be. What utter nonsense is preached by some. We need to lift the self-esteem of the people in our congregations. No, we do not. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. We're not worthy. You know, it's a fact that the nearer one gets to the Lord, the more conscious one is of his sin and of the need for cleansing and forgiveness. That might seem to be a kind of a contradiction to you, but that's the way it is. Just read your Bible. Look at Job. The Bible says of Job, and this is the Holy Spirit's verdict, that he was a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And yet what does he say? "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I can't even speak. I'm a man of unclean lips." Again, it's true of Simon Peter. Remember when the Lord spoke to him after he came in Luke chapter 5, caught all those fish in the net broke. He said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Or what about the Apostle Paul? "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Tell me this morning, what is your view of God? And in the light of that, what is your view of yourself? What effect does our vision of God have upon our lives? Because if it's not making a difference in daily life, we must not have really seen him, whatever we might profess. We have not yet learned how to worship, because no man can see the Lord, even by faith, and remain the same. You cannot remain the same. True worship is unto the glory of God alone, but it always has an impact upon the worshipper himself. This is the result of worship. So there's a focus upon the purity of God. And as we close, there's another focus. Where there's genuine worship, and this is what we're thinking about, pure worship. Here's the pattern for worship. Where that takes place, there is a focus upon the purpose of God. And Isaiah had that. Now, we've referred to the two wings that each seraph did fly with. That speaks to us of willing service. And Isaiah learned that true worship will produce a willingness to serve. Look at verse 8 of chapter 6. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Here's a willingness to serve the Lord. Here am I, send me. This is the response of a worshipper. He wanted to serve. Now something had to happen first before he could serve. And verses 6 and 7 speak to that. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me. That's one of those worshippers. One of those angelic heavenly attendants at the throne. He flew, he says, unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. That's a reference to the brazen altar, the altar of brass where the sacrifices were made. Those coals from that altar, with the fat and so forth that had dripped down upon them, one of those live coals, he took it, and it says in verse 7, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. He talked about himself in verse 5 as a man of unclean lips. Now those unclean lips are being cleansed. He's been touched by the Lord. And so Isaiah is learning here that the God of glory, the sovereign God, is also a God of grace and of mercy. He's a God who forgives. He's a God who cleanses. He's a God who purges and who purifies and who prepares for service. God is able and willing to forgive us and to cleanse us from sin. Now, the prophet did not wallow in introspection forever. He saw that he was a great sinner, but then he was cleansed from that sin. Oh, when the Lord shows us our sin, he doesn't leave us there. He causes us to realize there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The fire, which is a symbol of judgment, that consumed the sacrifice, it was one of the coals from that altar that touched those lips of the prophet. He had sinful lips, and the live coal touched those lips with a cleansing, burning flame. The coals were from the altar of sacrifice, a burning coal brought from that altar, the place of sacrifice. One of the coals that consumed the sacrifice was thus a symbol of judgment, the fire purifying, cleansing and judging sin. Isaiah, typically speaking, was brought into fellowship with the altar of sacrifice and blood. And what does that speak of? It speaks of Christ and his cross. We're cleansed from our sins only by the merits of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus. You see, God uses clean vessels in his service, and we're not ready to speak of him, and we're not ready to speak for him until we've been cleansed. And the prophet experienced that. His lips were prepared for speaking about the Lord. And our lips need to be prepared for the preaching of Christ. Are you seeking to be a true worshipper? Do you really desire to worship God in spirit and truth? If so, then you will be willing to serve God. I have to say, you're not really worshipping God, you're not truly worshipping God, if it's not leading you on to faithful service for him. This is pure heavenly worship. It affected Isaiah greatly, and he was willing to serve the Lord, willing to serve in hard circumstances. A lot of his ministry would be discouraging because it was a ministry largely of condemnation. The latter part of this chapter makes that clear. There's a lot of people who would not hear the truth. But yet, he said in verse 13, there's a remnant. In it there shall be a tenth. There's a remnant that the Lord will save. May the Lord give you, may the Lord give to me such a vision of himself in worship that, like C.T. Studd, we will say, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could make for him would be too great. C.T. Studd was a famous cricketer in England, kind of the equivalent of a baseball star in this country. He lived at the latter part of the 19th century. Money was not that large then, but in those days, what money he received for playing that game was a small fortune. He gave up cricket in order to go to China, and then to India, and then to Africa as a missionary, preaching the gospel. And he said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice that I could make for him could be too great. He was a worshipper. May we follow the pattern for worship by God's grace. Amen.